My name is Matt. It's good to see you guys. We're going to jump in here to our next carol that we're looking at in this series. And as I said last week, this is my, at least this year, this is my favorite carol, Silent Night. Anyone else Silent Night fans? Somebody this week said that they were over it, and I was like, excuse me? I won't tell you who it was. This is a song that pretty much everyone knows, and there is certainly a place for the more celebratory, you know, upbeat songs of Christmas, like, you know, Go Tell It on the Mountain or Joy to the World. But I love Silent Night for its simplicity, just for the sense of awe and reverence that it conveys. Silent Night also has an interesting backstory. In 1818, in a small village high up in the Austrian Alps near Salzburg, the priest there faced a dilemma right before Christmas Eve when he found out that the pipe organ was broken. And so Father Joseph Moore, the priest, decided that they needed a hymn or something that could be sung really easily without like the organ driving it, leading the way. And so he wrote down the words for Silent Night, originally, of course, in German. And here are the three verses. He gave then the verses to Franz Gruber, the organist at the church, who then set it to a melody that could basically be sung with guitar accompaniment. And so that night, on December 24th, 1818, Silent Night was sung for the very first time. And so you might even say that if it weren't for the organ breaking down, we wouldn't have this song. And it also may have stayed just this obscure Alpine folk song if it weren't for the fact that a few days later the organ repairman came and he heard about the song and he got a copy of it and then he began sharing it, and the rest, as they say, is history. Silent Night has been translated in over 300 different languages. And for me, Silent Night captures, I think better than any other carol, the quiet, holy mystery of God at Christmas. I mean, can you even get your mind around how humble and how unassuming the whole story of Christmas is? That God had come among us in flesh and blood in the form of his son, Jesus, born to two peasants. That in the middle of nowhere, in some backwater village, you know, in first century Palestine, this tender, sleeping infant would one day bear the hope of the world. As the angel announces to the half-awake shepherds, a Savior is born, and he is Lord from birth. Now, I don't know how many of you have ever stopped to think about how easy it actually is to dismiss these claims of Christmas. I mean, if you really stop and think about it, the whole thing is not very impressive, is it? I mean, there's not a lot of, I would have expected more hype, you know what I mean? More fanfare, more special effects, certainly more than just a manger with some haggard old animals. The birth of Jesus, as told by the Gospels, was a humble event that only a handful of people witnessed. And even then, those who were directly involved, Mary and Joseph, the shepherds, I mean, who's going to take their testimony seriously? Philip Yancey says it this way. He says, God, who knows no before or after, entered time and space. God, who knows no boundaries, took on the shocking confines of a baby's skin, the ominous restraints of mortality. But the few eyewitnesses on Christmas night saw none of that. They saw an infant struggling to work never before used lungs. Could it be true, this Bethlehem story of a creator descending to be born on one small planet? Now, here's where we're going with this, because I think God is smart enough to be able to step back and to say, huh, this whole Silent Night, you know, holy night, sleeping infant plan of mine, this isn't necessarily going to blow people away, right? You remember God in the Old Testament, he was perfectly capable of coming up with things that got people's attention when he wanted to. Dramatic displays of his power, the 10 plagues of Egypt, the parting of the Red Sea, you know, causing the sun to stand still in the sky. These really dramatic, spectacular things. And yet God, when it comes when it comes to Jesus, he seems to dial all of that drama and intensity and fireworks way, 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 way down. When we get to Jesus, God takes a much more subtle approach. In Luke 2, the angel announces the good news. This amazing thing has happened. And the angel says this to the shepherds. And then in verse 12, the angel says, "This will be a sign to you." Okay, we're ready for it. Give us the amazing, spectacular sign that this incredible thing has happened. What's our sign? "You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." That's it? That's the big, awesome proof of this amazing thing that you're doing? A baby, which, by the way, we've all seen a thousand times, even wrapped in cloths. We've seen that too. See, there's a thread that begins in the circumstances surrounding the birth of Jesus, and it continues on throughout the rest of Jesus' life and ministry. The fact that God, in Jesus, chooses to limit himself. That God chooses to purposefully hold some of himself back. That in some senses, he chooses to underwhelm us, knowing that many people, our response will be to ignore or dismiss or reject him. In John chapter 1, this is how John begins the story of Jesus. He says, "The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him." Now this phrase here, "he came to that which was his own," that could be translated and is translated in other places as "he came home." He came to his own people. In other words, he's not a stranger. He's not an alien. He came specifically to Israel, where he would have expected, or could have expected, to be known. But as John says, his own did not receive him. Now, every single Hebrew prophet up till this time, they all taught that at some day God would show up and he would install his kingdom on the earth. That God would prove in person, or through the person of his Messiah, his anointed one, that God had not abandoned them, that he hadn't forsaken them. In the words of the Old Testament prophet Isaiah, here's their prayer right up until the time of Jesus in the first century. This is the prayer of the people. "Oh, that you, God, would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains would tremble before you. Come down and cause the nations to quake before you." Do you understand that prayer? God, we are waiting for you to do something undeniable. We're waiting for you that gets to do something powerful that gets everyone's undivided attention. Actually, there were many Jews, even in the time of Jesus and after, who would set aside an empty seat at their table, at their dinner table, as a way of symbolically holding out hope for this person, for this Messiah figure. As audacious as it may be to dream that this tiny little province called Judah, wedged in between great world powers, as audacious as it is to dream that little territory would produce a worldwide leader, think about that. That would cause the nations to quake. That was exactly their hope. They believed just that. They staked their future on a king who would someday lead them and their nation back to glory. And so if that's going on in your mind, if that's what you're waiting for, it makes sense then the fact that in and around the time of Jesus, revolt was kind of in the air. You could sense it. You were kind of waiting for it. From time to time, these pseudo-messiahs would pop up and they would get everyone excited, like, this is happening, we're doing this, and they would lead crowds and multitudes would respond, and then Rome would crush them every single time. To give just one example from around the time of Jesus, this guy who was known as the Egyptian came on the scene and led people out into the wilderness by the thousands, and he proclaimed that at his word, Rome would fall. And that's the kind of thing that these guys did. And so the governor of Rome hears about this. He sends a detachment, the governor of the province sends a detachment of soldiers after the Egyptian and these guys, and in one day slaughters 4,000 of them to end the rebellion. About 30 years after Jesus' birth, there was another report that began to spread that this long-awaited prophet, maybe even Messiah, called John the Baptist, was building a movement out in the desert. And people flocked to see this wild man, John the Baptist, dressed in camel skin. And John the Baptist himself says in John 3:23, he says to the people, "You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Messiah, but am sent ahead of him." Like, whoa, whoa, you guys, take it easy. Look at my mouth. I am not the guy you think I am. But John doesn't stop there. He goes on and he ratchets people's hopes even higher for the one, Jesus, who would soon appear. So John's pointing to Jesus. He says, Jesus is about to arrive on the scene. He's the one. What's interesting to me about this is that John himself, and this is more poignant when you know their history and between John and Jesus, but John begins having doubts about Jesus. And he expresses it with this gut-wrenching question. He sends some people to ask Jesus, "Look, are you the one who is to come? Or should we expect someone else? Because you're not doing the things that I thought you were going to do." See, that question, in a very real sense, that was the question of the age. That was the question whispered all around Israel. I told you guys this story a couple years ago, but I want to repeat it just because it prompts a very specific emotional reaction that I think is important for us to consider at Christmas. In 1993, a little over 20 years ago, there was a supposed Messiah sighting in the Crown Heights section of Brooklyn, New York. What that means is there were lots of Hasidic Jews, if you've ever been to Brooklyn, who were convinced that the Messiah was dwelling among them in the form, in the person, of Rabbi Menachem Mendel Schneerson. He doesn't look like a Messiah to anybody. But people got worked up. I mean, it was just religious fervor. They thought he was the guy and he was going to make an appearance. And so you had lucky synagogue members who had beepers that were going to alert them when this guy was going to finally make an appearance. And one day the pager started going off and you have all these guys running down the sidewalks of New York with their black coats and their curly sideburns, packing by the hundreds into the hall of this synagogue. It was like a sporting event. People were going crazy. Rabbi Schneerson was 91 years old, and the year before this, he had suffered a stroke, which had left him unable to even speak. When the curtain in the synagogue was finally pulled back, those who had crowded around, they saw a frail 91-year-old man with a long beard who could basically wave and tilt his head a little. But they weren't put off by this. The audience began to chant and to sing in unison over and over again, "Long live our master, our teacher, and our rabbi, king, Messiah, forever and ever. Long live our master, our teacher, and our rabbi, king, Messiah, forever and ever." And they got louder and louder, and there's just all this tangible energy and excitement in the room. And the rabbi made a small gesture with his hand, and then the curtain closed. And that was it. And the people slowly filtered out, but they did so basically in a state of ecstasy. To us, the idea of a 91-year-old mute Messiah, that sounds utterly ridiculous, doesn't it? Yes? It sounds absurd. And I tell you that, though, because my reaction to this story, and probably yours, that is exactly how many people responded to Jesus in the first century. And here's the problem, and I think it's helpful if we could just try to put ourselves in their shoes for just a moment. When Jesus arrived on the scene, guess what? The mountains didn't tremble. Did not tremble. The nations did not quake. Jesus didn't come close to satisfying the hopes and the expectations that the people had. In fact, the opposite happened. within a generation of Jesus, Roman soldiers came in, burned Jerusalem to the ground, tore down the temple. If you add all this up, a Messiah who dies at the age of 33, who after the death of your Savior, your nation goes quickly downhill. It all falls apart. The world gets more messed up, more fractured, more broken. See, that doesn't add up for the members of Jesus' own race. In fact, within a few generations of Jesus' life, with very rare exception, the Jews altogether stopped following Jesus and the church became mostly Gentile because Jesus failed to meet the expectations of the Messiah the Jews were waiting for. And in some senses then, they've been waiting for the true Messiah ever since. For the most part, as John says, the world simply did not recognize Jesus. You know, when Jesus started his ministry, when he started healing and teaching, his neighbors, like the people who knew him best, they were dumbfounded by this. In Matthew 13, they say this, "Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? And aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And aren't all his sisters with us? Where did this man then get these things?" Where then did this man get all these things? Like, we know this guy. We babysat him. Where's he coming up with all this stuff? Who does he think he is? And they took offense at him. Others ridiculed his town of origin. Nazareth, can anything good come from there? And the idea of a Messiah from Galilee, a carpenter's son, no less, I mean, come on. At one point, in fact, Jesus' own family try to get a hold of Jesus because they think he's lost his mind. So they come to take charge of him, like, okay, you're going to embarrass yourself and our family name. Come with us. Let's get you out of here. The religious experts tried to kill him. You think about the average person, the crowds who encounter Jesus. On the one hand, at one moment, they thought Jesus was a demon-possessed, raving lunatic. And then in the next moment, they're trying to force him to be their king. Like, they can't make up their minds about who Jesus is. But for me, the strangest thing about all of this is this. Jesus is fully aware of this tension. Do you ever stop and think about that? That he knows what he's doing? That he's, like, brilliant? Jesus knows this tension that he's causing. He knows that he's not meeting the expectations. In fact, sometimes even, he adds to the tension that people are expressing to him. For example, he chose this small band of followers. They had no permanent base of operations, right? They had no discernible strategy. They just kind of wandered from town to town. Jesus himself says, "Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." Okay, wait. What's your plan again? Let's go from town to town. Wander from place to place. I don't really have much of a strategy. Jesus has also a strange ambivalence toward miracles. On the one hand, Jesus would see someone in front of him with a need, and he would spontaneously heal that person. He saw a suffering person, felt compassion, reached out, and healed the person. But he didn't heal everybody, and he didn't try to heal people or help people who didn't want to be helped. On the other hand, he seemed to get irritated by the fact that some people just wanted to be entertained and dazzled by these signs and wonders, and like he was some sort of a sideshow. Mark records 7 separate instances where Jesus heals a person and then tells the person that he healed to tell no one. That's a really strange way to begin a movement, isn't it? Don't tell anybody about me. Don't tell anybody about what I've done. At one point, Jesus' brothers come to him, his own brothers. They say, and their tone is not nice. They say, "Leave Galilee," to Jesus, "leave Galilee and go to Judea so that your disciples there may see the works you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world." And here's how you know their tone. "For Even his own brothers did not believe in him. Jesus, you need better marketing. You need to go to the big city. Get out of these podunk towns and villages and go make your mark in Jerusalem. Go where you're sure to get the recognition you deserve. If, that is, you really are who you claim to be. Or what? Are you scared to be put to the test? Jesus preferred, many times it seems, to keep out of the spotlight. Often when crowds did gather, Jesus would be like, I got to get out of here. And he'd leave. He spent most of his time in small towns that did not matter. See, I think Jesus knew that he wasn't fitting the bill, that he was simply not adding up to the people's expectations of the Messiah. Jesus' own most devoted followers, they come off most of the time as scratching their heads, just baffled. Who is this guy? When Jesus is challenged, he does not offer airtight proof about who he is. He dropped clues for sure here and there, but then he'd also say things like this. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me. Blessed is the person who does not lose faith in spite of the fact that I'm not who you thought. I'm not doing what you wanted me to do. If you read through the Gospels, it's hard to find anyone who does not at some point take offense at Jesus. There's one instance where the crowds turn away and many of Jesus' followers begin to desert Jesus, and he turns to the 12, his closest followers, and he says to them, like, sadly, you do not want to leave too, do you? And how's this? How's this approach for somebody who's trying to start, supposedly, a messianic movement? This is Jesus' number one platform. This is his big rallying campaign speech. Are you ready for it? Take up your cross and follow me. That has to be the least manipulative invitation that has ever been given. The world indeed did not recognize him. And for the most part, it still doesn't. So here's my question. You think about the humble events of Christmas. You think about how Jesus operated and refused to perform and refused to overwhelm. Why didn't God make himself more obvious? Have you thought about that? Like, why did he open himself up to misunderstanding, to misinterpretation, to accusation? I mean, if you ask 10 random strangers on the street who they think Jesus is today, you're going to get like 15 completely different answers. See, as it is, we're perfectly free to ignore Jesus, to ignore what God has done through him. We are 100% free to live without restraint as if God didn't even exist. See, why doesn't God give us overwhelming proof? Why doesn't he silence all the skeptics? If you begin with the first Christmas and the way Jesus enters the world, from the world's perspective, the birth of the Son of God wasn't even a blip on the radar screen. And so why doesn't God get our attention in more obvious, overt, undeniable ways? You know, there are a lot of characteristics of God that we could list, that God is almighty, all-powerful, omniscient, omnipotent. God's the creator of the universe. But there is one characteristic about God that I think we have the most trouble grasping, and it's the truth about God that we see in the incarnation of Jesus, and it's this. We worship a God who takes risk on our behalf. Maybe you never thought about this, but the fact that it actually took courage for God to lay aside his power and his glory to take his place alongside people, like people that would probably, and he knew this ahead of time, probably receive him with the same level of pride and skepticism that I felt when I heard about that rabbi in Brooklyn. Like, you've got to be kidding me, right? It was an act of complete vulnerability on the part of God to come to a planet known for its violence, to subject himself to a people with a really, really long history of rejecting their prophets. Like, this is just kind of what we do. And what more risky thing could God have done? And why? There's a character named Ivan or Ivan in Dostoevsky's novel, The Brothers Karamazov. And Ivan, in talking about Jesus, raises this very question. Why didn't Jesus overwhelm us with power? Why didn't he use his authority and mystery to once and for all prove to the world who he was? And Ivan, in the novel, calls it, and he answers the question himself. He's just reflecting on the mysterious ways in which God has chosen to work in the world. In the novel, he calls this the miracle of restraint. It's the idea that over and over again, God made himself far too easy to reject. You think about the signs and the proof that the Pharisees demanded. Those would not be a problem for God. What's more amazing is his refusal to perform, to overwhelm, to wow everyone. The idea is this, that God's insistence on human freedom, on your freedom and my freedom, it is so absolute that he actually gave us the power to live as though he didn't even exist. He granted us the power to essentially spit in his face and crucify him. In Jesus, God surrendered his greatest advantage, which is this, the power to compel belief. That's his greatest advantage, the power to force belief. Because God knows that no show of power will get the response that he desires. You realize, of course, you can use external power to get a lot of different outcomes. You can force people to do a lot of things, right? I was just thinking this morning about that leader of North Korea, the Kim Jong-un guy. Before that is Kim Jong-il. You will put a picture of me in your home. You will worship me as the supreme being or whatever. People are like, yes, okay, we will, you know? But there's one thing that you can't force with power. You can't force a genuine free response. You cannot coerce genuine love. Only love can call for a response of love, which is the one thing God wants for us and the reason he created us. God made himself weak for one purpose, to let us choose freely for ourselves what we were going to do with him. The Danish philosopher Soren Kierkegaard, he wrote about God's light touch. He said this, "Omnipotence, which can lay its hand so heavily upon the world, can also make its touch so light that the creature receives independence." Now, I will admit to you, there are times when I wish God would use like a heavier touch. Like I want to see more spectacular, more dramatic answers to my prayer. I want God without some of this ambiguity that I experience. But that's not God's approach. He's determined to bring transformation gently in our lives from the inside out. His approach is relentlessly dependent on human choice. And so what we see in Jesus at Christmas is that God's way of working in the world, it actually involves a kind of abandonment. It involves a giving up of what is rightfully his. It involves the risk that we won't recognize his appearing to us. John goes on and he gives one more verse. Verse 12, he says, "Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." With Christmas now just a few days away, just right around the corner, I want to invite you this season as we approach Christmas, I want to invite you to consider this miracle of restraint on the part of God. And we gather and you know, we sing deceptively simple songs like Silent Night. But don't let the familiarity of Christmas, don't let that lull you into missing the risk that God took to appear to us. God in Jesus risked the likelihood that many, if not most, would reject him. There's a very real sense in the events of the first Christmas, in some mysterious way, that God was somehow holding part of himself back. That there was a part of what he was doing that he didn't want to overwhelm us. He didn't want to take away our freedom. So it's this humble story that a few people witness that can be easily dismissed. But he wanted to allow for us to freely choose him. I share this quote like every year or two because I can and because I love it. And it is, for the record, the second longest quote that I've ever laid on you. But this captures perfectly what I've been trying to say. G.K. Chesterton says this at the very end of his book, Orthodoxy. He says, "And as I close this chaotic volume, I open again the strange small book from which all Christianity came. And I am again haunted by a kind of confirmation. The tremendous figure which fills the Gospels towers in this respect, as in every other, above all the thinkers who ever thought themselves tall. His pathos was natural, almost casual." Now you contrast it here. "The Stoics, ancient and modern, were proud of concealing their tears. Jesus never concealed his tears. He showed them plainly on his open face at any daily sight, such as the far side of his native city. Yet, he concealed something." Solemn supermen and imperial diplomatists are proud of restraining their anger. He never restrained his anger. He flung furniture down the front steps of the temple and asked men how they expected to escape the damnation of hell. Yet, he restrained something. I say it with reverence. There was in that shattering personality a thread that must be called shyness. There was something that he hid from all men when he went up a mountain to pray. There was something that he covered constantly by abrupt silence or impetuous isolation. There was some one thing that was too great for God to show us when he walked upon our earth. And I have sometimes fancied that it was his mirth. He brings the whole thing down to a word we're not familiar with, some of us. I've sometimes fancied that it was his humor. It was his delight. It's a hard word to fully define. It's the feeling of, you know, when you're telling a joke and you know the word's going, but you keep a straight face and you just wait and just reel people in and just bam with the punchline. It's this sense of joy and delight that he knows something and knew it all along that we don't fully know. And then he's holding it back for a reason. And just what exactly then is Jesus' mirth, his delight, that he never let anyone fully see? The best picture I can come up with is this. Do you know that feeling when you've gotten somebody the perfect gift? You know, it's for a friend, it's for a parent, a spouse, a special someone. A friend you're hoping becomes a special someone. And it's the perfect thing. And you just nailed it, and you know it. But here's what you do. When you give them the gift, you play it off, don't you? I just got you a little something here. I just thought, you know. And why do you do that? We all do this. We downplay it. We try as hard as we can. We're exploding on the inside. Okay. Here's why you do this. Because you want that person to be free to decide for themselves if it's a great gift or not. You don't want your excitement over what you're doing and what you've done to influence their response. You want it to be a genuine, heartfelt response. Just got you a little something. Does everyone know that feeling? God, in Jesus, chose to not let us see fully his joy, his delight over what he was doing. It's almost like God is saying, I can't let them see the whole picture. I can't let them taste the pure, undiluted version. I have to tone this down a bit. I got to scale way, way, way back for this to work because I don't want to overwhelm their freedom. I don't want to crush them with my presence. I'm not interested in controlling people. And so, I'm going to give them just enough to freely and voluntarily choose. To respond to me in uncoerced love, which again is the only kind of love there really is. And isn't that true of all of our relationships with people? Like our healthy relationships? In your relationships with healthy people don't try to control or manipulate. Healthy people are capable of showing love and then allowing space to see if the other person, to let the other person respond as they will, of their own choosing. Healthy relationships leave space for the other person to choose for themselves. Okay, if that's what healthy interpersonal relationships are like, it's no wonder then that God would act in the same way toward us. The difference is he doesn't have to. And by the way, that is incredibly risky, isn't it? When you love like this, you open yourselves up to the possibility of rejection, to the possibility that the love that we give isn't returned, or even worse, that the love we offer is scorned. That's what's going on at Christmas. Cliff, you can go ahead and come back up. God comes to us on our terms and risks the staggering possibility that we'll reject him. He leaves room for us. God humbles himself in the incarnation of Jesus. He humbles himself so deeply that he somehow puts himself at our mercy. I'm just telling you that when you glimpse this, when you catch for a moment God's invitation to each one of us to move toward him in uncoerced love, you know what that does? Your involuntary response in seeing that is awe and reverence and wonder. Like that naturally draws out of you as the only appropriate response, worship. Silent night, holy night. All is calm, all is bright. Round yon virgin, mother and child, holy infant, so tender and mild, sleep in heavenly peace, sleep in heavenly peace. It's like, dear God, what do you realize how vulnerable that is? Don't you know what people are capable of doing? How we might respond? Yeah, actually, I do. It's this invitation that causes the filthy shepherds to stumble over themselves to go and to see this sign that to everyone else is just a baby wrapped in cloths. Silent night, holy night, shepherds quake at the sight. Glory stream from heaven afar, heavenly hosts sing alleluia. Christ the Savior is born, Christ the Savior is born. It's this invitation that causes Mary and Zechariah and Simeon to burst into song. It's what prompts the Magi to journey hundreds of miles and then bow down and worship Jesus when they find him. Silent night, holy night, Son of God, love's pure light, radiant beams from thy holy face, with the dawn of redeeming grace, Jesus, Lord, at thy birth, Jesus, Lord, at thy birth. I'm going to invite you to stand with me. We're going to sing this. And before we do, and before I pray, you've probably sung this song many, many times, I'm guessing. But if you're here this morning and you've never put your faith in Jesus, you've never responded to his invitation to receive life in him, to receive redemption in him, I can't think of any better time than Christmas to do that, to take that step. And so I was just thinking about how to make that invitation this morning, and here's what we're going to do. Very simply, if as we sing, you have a new awareness and a new conviction in your heart about the lengths that God has gone through to pursue you, to love you, to invite you into relationship with him, But I just encourage you to make this song your prayer. To make this song your profession of faith. However simple it is, however small it may be in this moment, you would place your trust in him and receive the gift of life freely offered in Jesus. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, please help us to glimpse for just a moment what you've done in Jesus. God, that you took this incredible risk on our behalf, knowing that we may reject you, knowing that we may dismiss you, knowing that we may walk away. Lord, I pray that that would just get so deep in our hearts, that would resonate so deeply, that the only natural response would be love, that your love would call forth love from us, that we would move toward you, that we would trust who you are, what you've done for us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.